Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our study of Paul's great epistle to the Romans, his masterpiece. And let me read Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I just gave out two copies of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I think it's the best seller next to the Bible in the world, and rightly so, well deserved. For that book. But let me read you the long title. I just called it The Pilgrim's Progress. The Puritan, and John Bunyan was kind of one of the last of the Puritans, but anyway, the Puritans, their titles left nothing for the imagination. They're very complete. So this is the long title of the book. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. That's pretty much the whole book from start to finish there. That's the outline of it. So the Christian life is a journey. It's a hard one. It's a dangerous journey. That's the way it's described in this book. And the Christian life requires shoe leather, putting one foot in front of the other, in sweat and work and labor and struggle and warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. And that struggle is just the life of Christian obedience, the daily life of obedience. So it's a struggle. It's a struggle. That means there's back and forth. That means there's setbacks. And yet one of the sweetest, or the sweetest blessing and the purest joy for a Christian, is obedience to his Lord. Well, for the first time so far in this letter, and we've already come a long way in this letter of Romans, we're in chapter 6, but for the first time in the whole letter, we hear something about the struggle for daily Christian obedience. We haven't had anything about that so far. For the first time in this letter that's been so concerned about a righteous standing, a righteous status in God's sight. And that's what occupies the first five chapters for sure. It's been so concerned about this righteous standing in God's sight. For the first time in this letter, we hear about the daily battle with sin. So strap on your shoes, lace them up, and let's go into this passage to hear about the Christian life for the first time in this letter. So first we're going to look at the summons to the journey, that's verse 12, the instructions for the journey, that's verse 13, and then the assurance of safe arrival, and that's in verse 14. And the journey is the Christian life, as it's lived day by day. So the summons to the journey, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, Paul says for the first time about what you should do daily, every day. And it's a summons. It's kind of an outline of the Christian life is your duty, is what the race is all about, the struggle, the warfare is all about. Sin must not reign. Sin must not reign like a king. That's the word that Paul uses. Therefore, do not let sin, and it's the exact word for a king. Do not let sin reign, be a king, in your mortal body so that you obey the lust. Do not let sin reign like it does in the realm of Adam. Remember that from the end of chapter 5, when we talked so much about two realms or two reigns. One is the reign of Adam, and the other is the reign of Christ. And then I was insisting there's no third realm. That covers everything. It's the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. And in the realm of Adam, sin reigns like a king over everything, like a sovereign ruler over everything that's done in the realm of Adam. But here Paul's speaking to Christians, and he's talking about their lives, and he gives them a command. It's a summons to this journey. And the command is, do not let sin reign. It must not reign over your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. Now, already in verse 12, as I get to this command about do not let sin reign, I've already gone too fast. And that's a real problem and a real danger, too. In fact, the best advice I can give you for getting more out of your Bible reading, if you're reading your Bible every day, is slow down. Slow down. Seminary students are forced to slow down because they have a hard time learning the languages, and so they have to go really slowly if they want to try to do that. That's kind of the best benefit, is it just forces you to go slowly. It's not a race, and so if that means you don't finish your Bible through this year, do it in 2 years, or do it in 3 years, or do it in 5 years. And when the rewards are handed out, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the slowest reader is going to stand on the victory podium and receive a crown, though it took him 10 years to work all the way through the Bible. It's sort of like the tortoise and the hare. But we've already gone too fast because I've already jumped to the command about do not let sin reign, and I skipped a word, a really important word in verse 12. It's the word therefore. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Don't skip it. You can't skip it. And what does it refer to? Well, it refers back to verse 11. I'll show you that. But it basically refers back to everything that's been said in chapter 6. And so if you're not already a Christian by faith alone, who's been immersed into Christ, that's what chapter 6 is about, and especially immersed into his death so that you can be also immersed into his resurrection life. If you're not already a Christian by faith alone and also know that you're a Christian, then you don't obey this command to not let sin reign in your mortal body because you can't. In fact, if you're not, that's why it says the word therefore, and that's why it's an important word not to skip. In fact, if you're not a Christian, no matter how hard you try to make sin not be a king and not reign in your mortal body, you will fail. In fact, the harder you try, the more sin will reign. The more sin will be a king over you. The harder you try, and you won't even know it. You'll stop knowing it. Sin is a king over you as you try. If you are not a Christian and you try to do this, obey this command, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So it says, therefore, do not let sin reign. And really, it looks back to verse 11. We talked about this last time. Even so, it means even as Christ died to sin, Christ himself died to sin and lives to God. He has a new relationship with sin, a new relationship with death, and a new relationship with life after his death, burial, and resurrection. So even so, in the same manner of Christ, you Christian, count yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then therefore, because of that, because you are a Christian, and because you know you're a Christian, you've counted yourself to be a Christian, to be like Christ, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, for that reason, now you're ready to obey this command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you might obey its lust. In a moment, we're going to add to the summons to the Christian life, kind of this overarching command, don't let sin reign in your body, with instructions for the Christian life. And I hope those will be of real practical value for you today in your struggle against sin. But they will be of no practical value to you if you're not a Christian. They will not help you at all if you are not a Christian. And so it's not just don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's therefore, because you are a Christian and because you've consciously counted yourself to be like Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, on this basis, you must not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, holiness is deeper than willpower. Holiness is deeper than willpower. You can decide to obey a set of rules and work hard to obey it and even achieve a level of success in obeying a set of rules, and that's not holiness. You could even decide to obey the right set of rules, all Bible rules that come from the Bible, and work hard to obey those and even achieve a level of success, and you'd still be a million miles away from holiness and not even have a clue about what holiness even is. If you are not a Christian, if you just jump past the therefore, don't become a Christian. Don't count yourself righteous in Christ. Don't count yourself to be dead to sin and alive from the dead, and just start in on this not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's not what holiness is. A non-Christian who's a drunk is embarrassed by his drunkenness and wants to stop, and may even be able to stop. We hope that he does stop, but that's not holiness. A non-Christian who steals money from his company and goes to jail is embarrassed by his theft and may even stop and live an honest life, and we hope that he does, but that's not holiness. That's not what it's talking about here when it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. But if you're in Christ by faith, faith alone, and you've been delivered from the sovereign reign of sin, then sin must not reign any longer in you. It must not reign any longer in you. So if you know that you're dead to sin in Christ and alive to God in him, then reckon it to yourself by faith. But even this command, the fact that it's given, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, indicates just the fact that it has to be given to you as a Christian. It's not just automatic that sin is no longer going to reign. You have to hear a command about it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It means, it indicates that sin may still reign in your mortal body, even if you're a Christian, even now, if you let it, if you disobey this passage, if you disobey this command and let sin reign in your mortal body. And it's true. Sin can reign in the mortal body of a Christian and cause sorrow. It will cause sorrow. It will cause even sorrow to the Holy Spirit and put the Holy Spirit to grief for a time, for a while, until God acts to somehow, some way, if you belong to him and truly belong to him, if you've truly been baptized into Christ and delivered from the realm of sin, he will pull you out of the miry clay and he'll put your feet back on the path again. And we'll get to that in the last point, verse 14, when we talk about the assurance of safe arrival. It's a hard journey. It's a dangerous journey, but there is actually an assurance of safe arrival. And so, yes, you can sin. You can cause sin to reign in your mortal body. It can start to reign, even if you are a Christian for a while. But Christ will make sure that you get to your destined journey and that you get back on the track again. If you are in Christ by faith, let me give this analogy for this. You've already been delivered from the sovereign reign of death, too, just like you've been delivered from the sovereign reign, the king of sin. But death gets one last fling with your mortal body in the aging process and in your physical death whenever it comes, if the Lord does not return. Death has no fangs, no sting, no bite for the Christian, but it does make one last final impressive bluff charge against you, as if it's going to swallow you up, body, soul, and spirit forever, when actually it can only give you a glancing blow by the aging process and by the death process. So you've been delivered from the king, death, that reigns supreme in Adam's realm. And if you've been baptized in Christ, you've been delivered from death, and yet death can still make a big show of dominance, like it's still the king over you, like when you look in the mirror and see that you look older than you did before, or like when you're on your deathbed and you're breathing out your last, and it seems that death is a great enemy that's still a king over you, when actually it's not, and you've been delivered it. And as with death, so also with sin. Sin will still make a great show of still being a king over you, and it will come with great pomp and circumstances as a great king with a royal robe and a regal scepter, and say to you, sin will say to you, I'm used to having all my lusts obeyed because I'm a great king, and a king must reign. And this is the king of sin. And so sin may begin to reign over your mortal body. And we'll see when we get to the instructions that the body is the battlefield for this difficulty, for this struggle, against sin. And so sin can come, it can reign for a time, and that's the battlefield. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, your body that's still subject to death, still subject to physical death, still subject to aging. And that's what sin wants to come in and reign. It wants to reign your mortal body so that with your body you obey the lusts of sin. And the body here, it's mentioned, your mortal body, it's really a stand-in for your whole person. We exist as body. We exist as soul. We exist as a spirit. And so sin wants to come and reign over your body, wants to reign over you, wants to reign over all of you, and can, for a time. Sin can get you so discouraged and defeated and ashamed that you can't see your way out until someone reminds you, and usually it's another believer, that the emperor has no clothes, that sin has been defeated. He's been removed from his throne and has been seated on an ash heap now. And so verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body so that you might obey its lust. And that's the summons. That's kind of the overarching command for this journey, for this battle that is the Christian life. Sin's going to try to be a king over you, but don't let it. Don't let it reign over your mortal body to obey the lusts of sin. So there's a summons to the journey that is the Christian life. And then there's instructions for the journey. It's more commands, but these get more practical. This is how you're not to let sin reign over your mortal body. And there's a don't and there's a do. And that's what you find in Scripture very often. It's divided between don't commands. This is verse 13, the instructions for the journey. It's divided between don't commands and do. And I was going to say evenly divided, but I'm going to show you in a moment. It's not evenly divided between there. But anyway, there's a don't command and a do. And these are the instructions. Verse 13, and do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so the first command is don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Now this is almost childish, and that's good. That's good for us. That's what we want to be, a child of God. But it's all about the parts of your body, the struggle. And that's how you're to think about it. So don't present the members of your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness, as weapons of unrighteousness. That's what sin is going to try to do. Try to convert your body parts into instruments for unrighteousness. That's what sin as a king tries to make you do. And so this is all about body parts. And I think there's a song maybe we sing about to kids, be careful little hands what you do. Be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. And so on. And so it's about the hands, the eyes, the ears, the tongue, the feet, the mind as well. Don't let sin take command of any part of your body to use as a weapon for its evil purposes. And that's what it says, the first part, the negative part. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Don't place any part of the body at the disposal of sin. That's where the battle rages. It's a battle for the body. It's a battle for you, but it's done in terms of the body. That's what we are. We live in a body. We don't know how it is to be any other way. And so it's a battle for these parts of the body, and it's good for us to think of it in those parts, to kind of diagram the battlefield and figure out where the battle is raging, what's happening in the battlefield as we manage this battle. It's a journey. It's also a battle. And so we say to King Sin, when he comes, we don't present the members of our body to him for obedience to him. We say, no, sin, you don't get my hands anymore to do evil things. You don't get my eyes to look at evil things. You don't get my ears to listen to evil things. You don't get my tongue to say evil things. You don't get my feet to go to evil places. And you don't get my mind to imagine evil things. That's what the Lord saw when he looked down on the earth at the time of the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw people using a part of their body, the mind, and they're using other parts of their body too to do all kinds of violence on the earth. But their mind was being used as a tool for unrighteousness, to imagine evil things. And so Paul says to believers, when it comes to the shoe leather of the Christian life, don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mind, to sin, in order to, for sin to be a king. Say to sin, you can't rule these body parts. I've had enough of your slavery. I'm not a slave anymore, and I'm not going to use my hands, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my feet, my mind to be slaves of yours either, because I've been delivered from that slavery. So don't present your sin, or your body parts, the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present, and then do present. Do present. But instead, and this is what it says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness, of righteousness to God. Now, I said it wasn't really evenly balanced. So we had a don't. Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And you might expect it to be just the opposite of that. But do present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But there's another command in there, an intruder here, that goes between. It goes between what you're not to do with your members and what you are to do with your members. And it's an important one. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead first. And then start worrying about your members to make a positive presentation to God, to those as members, not of unrighteousness to sin, but of members of righteousness to God, so that your eyes, your hands, your feet are now being used as weapons of righteousness in service to God. But what does it say, this middle command here? Present, not a body part now, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and then worry about the members of your body. The journey that is the Christian life is not about giving God things, your money, your time, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your mind. It's about giving God yourself. Just take all of me, is what you say in the Christian life. That's what this Christian life is about. No more bargains. Just have me. Just have me. And so it says, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. We have a hymn that we like to sing. And it mentions all the body parts. Take my hands, and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. We're going to get to that part about your members. Take my will, make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own, it shall be thy royal throne. But it also talks about this presentation of yourself that actually comes before all of those things. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Or it says, take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee. And that's what this middle command is about. It says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Then worry about the members of your body after that. And so you're to present yourself as alive from the dead. What does that mean? Not just present yourself to God for his use, which is what it means, but also it says, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. So to say, Lord, here I am. I'm presenting my whole self to you, and I'm presenting myself to you as one alive from the dead. I was dead. I was completely in the sovereign realm of death. I was dominated by death in every way. It had everything, it had the final word on everything about me, death. And now I'm alive in Christ with the very life of God. And it's a death conquering life of God that I'm alive with. And it's the very life of God, which is a life of kindness. It's a life of outgoing love. It's a life of self-giving, and it has been for all eternity. And that's the life that I'm involved in now. And so present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. I think there's comfort in the fact that this is lopsided. The negative command is not evenly balanced with the positive. It's not just, it says, stop presenting your members to sin, Christian, and start presenting the members to righteousness. But no, there's this command that comes in between for the positive part. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You must do that first. You'll notice he could have made it kind of symmetrical by leaving that out. He also could have made it sort of symmetrical by warning Christians not to present their whole self to sin as dead to sin. But he's not worried about that. He's not worried that you're going to present your whole self to sin. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't need to be told not to do that. And so that's a comfort to them, to you, that as far as you go in sin, wrongly, no matter how lost you can get, you can never go so far that you can't present your whole self to God and say, I'm in Christ and I'm alive from the dead. And this has to stop. And now I'm going to present my members one by one to you as well. And so the Christian presents his whole self to God, even if he forgets who he is and sin begins to reign. He must come back by presenting his whole self to God. And so this is a presentation that you're to do again and again, as you put one foot in front of the other on your journey. You can do this presentation, and you should, before you leave your seat this morning. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And you should do that, because it's a part of the Christian life. Now, I want to ask a question about this presentation of yourself to God as alive from the dead. And it's an important question. How is this different from verse 11? Verse 11, okay? And this is a sequence. This is a sequence. You got to follow him. Verse 7 says, even so, count yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So count yourself. And then therefore, on the basis of that, counting yourself to be dead to sin, alive to God, now present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Is that just the same thing? It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing, and it's important that it's not the same thing. You should do one and then the other. Consider yourself dead to sin in Christ. Count yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin, and then present yourself to God. And it's important that those are different. How is it different? Well, verse 13, this presenting yourself to God as alive from the dead is a sacrificial act. It is a sacrificial act. In fact, the same is going to be used. This presentation of yourself that I said you should do before you leave your chair. It is a sacrificial act. And Paul's going to speak about it again in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So this is a sacrificial act. This presentation of yourself to God as alive from the dead is an act of giving, your giving, sacrificially, that only a Christian can do. Only a Christian can give himself, present himself to God like a sacrifice, as those alive from the dead. This presentation of yourself to God, this giving of yourself, consecrating yourself up to God, is not how you become a Christian. It's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by faith alone, not by presenting yourself to God or giving yourself as a sacrifice to God. You become a Christian by faith alone. That means trusting, resting alone in Christ, and especially in his free favor, his grace, which we're going to talk about more in a moment. The action of giving yourself to God as a sacrifice, presenting your whole self to God as a sacrifice, is not what faith is. Is not what faith is. That's not the action of faith. It's what you do by faith. You can do it no other way than first believing, reckoning to yourself, dead to sin, verse 11. That's faith, to count yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what faith believes. That's what faith reckons about yourself. That is faith. But this presenting of yourself to God as those alive from the dead for his use, for his service, is not what faith is. It's what you do by faith. It can be done another way. And that's why it says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, therefore, present yourself as alive, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead for his use. And so this presentation that it's speaking of, that's part of the, it's a perennial part of the Christian life. It's different. It's not the same as faith. In the same way that the place that you go in a car is different and not the same as your car. Those are two different things. This is something you do by faith. It's not faith. This is not what faith is. Faith is a trusting and a resting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, the whole chapter talks about what all the great saints of the Old Testament did by faith. And they did so many things by faith that he says, I can't tell all of them. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who by faith, by trusting, they did all these things. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains, and imprisonment. And they did all those things by faith. But those actions of conquering kingdoms, shutting lions' mouths, enduring torture, submitting to chains, submitting to imprisonment, those actions should not be brought in and added to the definition of faith so that we can have an expanded and bulky definition of faith. You haven't really believed until you've done all of those things. It's faith plus. No, faith is simply trusting. It's counting yourself to be reckoning to yourself Christ and to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's by faith that you now give yourself as a sacrifice to God, which is what the Christian life is all about. It's what every Christian does and what every Christian must do. So here's how to walk in the Christian life is first reckon by faith. That's faith. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ by faith. And then therefore, don't let sin reign by not presenting your members to sin as instruments to be used for evil and presenting yourself by faith. Therefore, because you've reckoned yourself already to be in Christ, now you can present yourself to God for his service and then present all the body parts, the ones that you're struggling with, whatever it is of your sin, and then present them. That's what it says next to do in verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your whole self and your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. So what is this presentation of presenting yourself to God and then presenting your members one by one to God? Well, there's some interesting presentations in the Old Testament. Same word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So Joseph's brothers presented themselves to Joseph. Remember, they didn't even know who he was, but they presented themselves kind of very respectfully to Joseph. The people of Israel presented themselves to Moses, and it took up all his time until his father-in-law Jethro said, you got to find out a different way of doing this because these people are presenting themselves to you and asking them to solve all their problems. And so he started delegating some of his authority. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord in heaven, and Satan came too, and he came to accuse Job of sin. And so they were presenting themselves before the Lord. Esther presented herself to King Ahasuerus unexpectedly at risk of her life, because unless the king had extended the golden scepter to her, her life would be forfeited to her. And so she made a presentation. Esther knew what a presentation was. She presented herself to King Ahasuerus. And so this is what it says. Don't do that kind of presentation of all the members of your body to sin, but present yourself to God and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And it makes me think of the wave and heave offerings in the Old Testament. The priest, and maybe sometimes the worshiper, would take a thigh or a shoulder of meat or first fruits, like a sheaf of wheat. And supposedly the wave offering they were supposed to do from side to side to just show it to the Lord, and the heave offering they were supposed to lift up to God. That's supposedly the way it worked, something like that. So the wave offering and the heave offering, and those are a good example of presentations of God. And so before you leave your seat, you should make two presentations. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Give yourself to God. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I totally belong to you. And then your members, one by one as well, as instruments of righteousness. They're yours too, just like I'm yours. So my instruments are yours too. The members of my body are yours as well. And before you go home, you'll have opportunity to put that into practice as sin tries to take over the members of your body. And you'll have an opportunity to say, no, those members are presented to God. I've already presented those members to God today. And so sin cannot reign in my mortal body. So first we have the summons to the journey, verse 12. Second, instructions for the journey. And now you need a third part, the assurance of safe arrival for the journey. On this journey, you have a safe conduct throughout the whole journey. You get it in advance. You get to read it in advance so that you know that you'll reach the journey's end. And so here it is. We've had commands. They're hard commands for the struggle, to equip you for the struggle for this dangerous journey. But now here's the safe conduct. And here's the reason why these commands have been given to you. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. That's not a command. That's not another command. There'd be a totally different way to say that if this was a command. Don't let sin be master over you. He's already said that. That's already in verse 12 with a slightly different word. This is a promise. This is a promise. This is a statement about reality, and it's about the future. For sin shall not be Lord over you. That's literally what it says. It's the word for Lord. Sin will not be Lord. Here's the commands, and it's a difficult struggle. It's hard, but I just want you to know the outcome in advance. Sin will not be master over you. Sin will not be Lord over you, and I don't know how the struggle is going to go and how many setbacks you'll have and how long the setbacks will last, but here's the end result. Sin will not be Lord over you. And so faith doesn't just create a potential for you so that sin can still reign in you but doesn't have to. That's true. If you'll follow these commands, it doesn't just create that potential, although that's true insofar as it goes. Faith creates an actuality so that sin, in reality, will not be Lord over you. This will not happen, and it will come about that sin is not Lord over you as you obey these commands about presenting the members of your body and not letting sin reign in your mortal body. And why? For sin shall not be master over you. That's your assurance of safe arrival. That's the guarantee of your obedience and not as a potentiality. And why is it that sin will not be master over you? How can Paul be so sure that sin will not? How can he just say that to every Christian, whether you're a strong Christian or a weak Christian, whether you're struggling with sin or doing great as a Christian? He just says to all the believers in Romans, sin shall, I know it. I already know it in advance. Sin will not be Lord over you. That's the outcome of this struggle. Why can he say that? For, and this is very important, you are not under law, but you are under grace. You're not under law, but you're under grace. That's hard to understand. That's a hard statement to understand. It's very misunderstood, I think, both because of a weak view of grace and a weak view of law, and those weak understandings of both grace and law cause this really short and kind of cryptic statement to be misunderstood, that you are not under grace, under law, but under grace. The grace that he's speaking about is not the grace of indulgence, like an indulgent grandfather who explains away the bad behavior of his grandchildren and says, well, they're just tired. I'm going to focus on their good behavior instead. And I'm going to, and that's grace, just sort of indulgent behavior. And likewise, the release from law, where he says, you're under grace, but you're not under law. The release from law, Paul's not just talking about the lowering of a standard. You're not under law in that, well, we'll relax the standard of law a little bit for you in all of its rigor. You're not under law in that way. We're going to lower the standards. We're going to relax the standards of law. You're not under law. That's why sin's not going to be master over you. We're going to relax the standards so that now trying is enough. If you just want to do the right thing, that's going to be counted as the deed itself. No, that's not what Paul means in either one of these statements when he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. And those two misunderstandings of not being under law and not being under grace go together. Let me show you what Paul's been saying about law in this chapter, just to kind of warm up to what this means. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's apart from the law that the righteousness of God that this whole letter is about is manifested. Chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law is justification. Chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Or chapter 4, verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's no violation. And then chapter 5 and verse 20, probably most importantly for this, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign like a king through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is saying when he's saying you're not under law, but you're under grace, and that's how I know you're going to have a good outcome to this struggle, and that sin will not be a master, not be a lord over you. What Paul is saying is that grace, real grace, full grace, not watered down grace, grace, real grace, is a power far stronger than the law to set you free from sin. So having your sins forgiven in Christ, totally by grace, totally as a free gift. And that's what grace means. It is unmerited favor. It is dismerited favor. Having your sins forgiven in Christ by a God of grace, so that your salvation and your forgiveness displays his eternal character of that God, that he is, it is a character of self-giving love. Having your sins forgiven in that way by grace, real grace, by a God of grace, changes you. It changes you. So that you're under grace. And it changes you far more than any law, with its threat of punishment for disobedience and its promise of reward for obedience. And that's all that a law does. Any law, even a biblical law. That's all that it does, is it threatens punishment for disobedience and promises reward for obedience. But having your sins forgiven by a God of grace, real grace, changes you more than any law ever could possibly do. There's no way that a law can set you free from sin. In fact, it said in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in, and the result was transgression increased. Didn't set anybody free to know laws about sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more to forgive sin. And then it reigned. Where sin was reigning before, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're under grace, it doesn't mean that you don't obey laws. It doesn't have anything to do with that. To be not under law, but under grace. It doesn't mean you don't obey God's laws. You do. You do when you're under grace. You obey God's laws, all of them. It doesn't mean you don't obey God's laws in their full rigor. You do that too when you're under grace. You obey all his laws in their full rigor. I guarantee you someone living under grace, as they should, and obeying all these commands for these instructions for living because they're under grace, they will be keeping every law of God, but also saying his commandments are not burdensome as they're keeping every law of God, or saying, as the righteous say at the judgment that comes when Christ comes to reign as king, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? I don't remember doing that. I don't remember doing that, or naked and clothe you. When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I'm doing all those things, but I don't even remember doing all of those things. That's someone who's under grace, who's just absorbed by grace and God's graciousness so that he's set free from sin. For all those things, but not because of law, not because he's under law as a power. Romans chapter 13 says, love is the fulfillment of the law, and he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so when grace comes to reign, yeah, sure, it causes you to obey the law, all of God's laws, because grace is far more powerful to change you than law could ever be. If you don't understand the power of grace, as Paul does, Paul understands grace as a potent power, the free merit that's in Christ. That's in Christ. He understands it as a potent power to transform. If you don't understand the power of grace as Paul does, then you'll worry about Christians being moral, and you'll wear yourself out trying to think of ways to make them to be moral. You say, I know a good way to make Christians moral. I'll mix law and grace together. I'll water down grace with law, so it isn't really free, not completely free. And I'll water down law with grace so that people can actually keep it. They need a little bit of leeway, grace. And so I'll mix those two together. And so you warn against making the entrance fee to grace too cheap or too easy, as it would be if it was simply trusting in God's free favor. That's what grace is, the free favor that's found in Christ. And at the same time, you can warn against making the entrance fee too costly. You can tell people it's not moral at perfection. You're not expected to be perfect after you save, and so you keep it in the middle, a mixture of grace and law. And what you end up with is a mongrel, a mutt of both law and grace that is neither fish nor fowl. It's neither good gospel nor it's good law. It's neither hot nor cold, but it is something in between. The solution for cheap grace is not to make grace more costly. It's to make grace free. That's what grace is. It is free favor. And the solution for easy believism isn't to make believing harder. It's to actually believe. It's to actually trust in the favor, the free favor that's found in Christ. And so Paul says, the reason why I know that sin won't be master over you is because you're not under law. That's what dominates in Adam's realm. Law comes in to be actually a reinforcer of death and a reinforcer of sin. But when you're delivered from sin and you're delivered from death, you're delivered also from law as a power to dominate you and to be a tyrant over you. Yes, you still keep it because you're under grace, and grace makes a huge difference in your life, so that, yes, you keep all of the laws, but you're not under law anymore because you're not in Adam's realm. But instead, you're under grace. And so this little short statement that's a little hard to unpack is actually Paul's final answer to the question that he asked in verse 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. May it never be, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Sin will not be lord over you because you have a new Lord, and it's Jesus. And he is Lord of grace, Lord of free favor. And so to be under the lordship of Christ is to be under, surrounded by, changed by, overwhelmed by. So you can't get away from it, like being an ocean of grace, of his free favor, of his undeserved love, so that you are changed by it and so that you are under grace. Sin will not be Lord over you because you have a new Lord, and you have a Lord who's Lord of grace. You are not under law, but you are under grace. Well, we started with John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and I want to end with John Newton. John Newton, he was the one time a wicked slave trader, and then actually became a slave himself when he fell on hard times. And then he was saved to become a pastor, and he ministered to many people. He had a wonderful, fruitful, and joyful ministry, and he still ministers today, and especially through his hymns. And he wrote a ton of hymns in his lifetime, but let me read you and close with his most famous hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's a strange statement. As he looks back on his life, he didn't say, 'Twas law that taught my heart to fear, because that didn't teach him to fear, but it was grace that taught his heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.'" Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not under law as a dead end, as something good that comes and seals us out of freedom from sin. We're not under law in that way anymore, but instead we're under grace, which bursts the bonds of that box that sin and death and law conspired together to put us in. And we're free to know you as a God of grace and to be changed by you into someone who's actually gracious ourselves. We pray that we would be characterized by grace. We pray that the grace that comes ultimately from you and through us would not only fulfill the law, but burst the seams of the law as well, and that we would fulfill the law by love, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and so find by our surprise almost that we have obeyed your commands in their full rigor, even not because we're under law, but because we're under grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.